The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
By the way, out of curiosity, how many of you actually know the name Thomas Cranmer? Okay, it's not Thomas Cramer. It's going to be Thomas Cranmer. All right. So how many of you have never heard of Thomas Cranmer? All right. Well, I hope that you'll like him by the time we're done. Church historian Jeff Bromley said to look at Cranmer is first to see the face of a scholar. R.W. Nixon notes that he was a greater man than any of his contemporaries. Probably a little more honest, too fair-minded and cautious to be a ready-made hero in the Reformation. Cranmer was impressively learned, if yet an unoriginal scholar. Another, Cranmer's personality played as distinct and important role in English history as did his scholarship, position, and intelligence. He was compassionate, unassuming, and personable. So Thomas Cranmer would become the Archbishop of Canterbury, and his life would be forever inextricably linked to Henry VIII, whom he actually served faithfully during the turbulent years of the early and mid-16th century. Cranmer never actually sought great things for himself. He hated controversy. He was absolutely unskilled in court politics, and he had a heart that was far, far too soft for the intrigue of national and international politics. But throughout his life, he would be a friend and an advisor to Henry VIII. In fact, as we're going to see, it was Henry's love for Cranmer that kept him alive much longer than would have otherwise been expected. He became a friend and correspondent to reformers at home and abroad. He would become the chief advisor to the child king and convinced Protestant Edward VI, and he would end up being immortalized as one of the Marian martyrs. Marian martyrs is a reference to that period of time in which Mary Tudor, otherwise known as Bloody Mary, put to death 277 English Protestants, men, women, and children. Now, Cranmer is an interesting figure, but he's not overly complex, but he most certainly lived in complex times. And he was thrust, really against his will, into a life that he would have much preferred to avoid. He was a gentle man. He was a forgiving man. He was tactful. He was patient. He was compromising, sometimes compromising to a fault. Cranmer would have rather been a quiet scholar than a diplomat. He would have preferred a quiet country parish instead of the second highest religious position in England after the monarch, of course. Cranmer was a learned man, a master of the English language. He came to Reformation convictions, and at the end of the day, he never comes close to the courage, boldness, and bravado of Luther, never approaches the theological genius of Calvin, could never have been considered a radical like Hooper, Latimer, or Ridley, but in the end, he proved to be faithful to his Lord. His writings, his life, his witness, and his martyrdom would all contribute to the Protestant cause in England and the establishment of the Church of England's theology and liturgy. Birth, early life, and education. So he was born in Aslockton, Nottinghamshire, 1489. He went to grammar school, and he suffered under a severe and cruel schoolmaster. Cranmer reflected on the barbaric methods of education and believed it actually hampered his memory and also hindered the confidence of youth. And although he would be known as a fearless horseman, Cranmer would always be a timid soul throughout his whole life. So Cranmer went to Cambridge in about 1503 or 1504, studied at Jesus College. And unfortunately, he didn't benefit from the later humanist learning of Erasmus, but again suffered under the torturous medieval curriculum Thomas plodded through the maze of his education, being taught by tutors. Both at Cambridge and Oxford, it was commonplace for those who were studying or who had graduated from the MA program to actually serve as tutors to those in their undergraduate work. One of Thomas's tutors was so inept that he would skip every single lesson that he didn't understand. Cranmer was a slow and methodical student. He learned to study with a pen in hand, taking copious notes to actually aid his poor memory. And when he finally passed his exams and graduated in 1511, he was elected to a teaching fellowship at Jesus College. Now, if you think about that, 1503 to 50, or 1504 to 1511, it takes him about 8 years to earn his bachelor's. And for some of you, you think, well, that's lightning speed. But it was much, much longer than normal. And so Cranmer passes, he graduates in 1511, he becomes a part of the teaching fellowship at Jesus College, and one of the requirements of a teaching fellowship was that just like the priesthood, you had to be celibate. But he fell in love with a woman by the name of Joan Brown or Joan Black and married her. The celibacy rule was broken. He had to resign his position. But after a year, Joan and the baby died in childbirth. Jeff Bromley says, for a man willing to sacrifice so much for love and honor, the death of Joan and the baby must have grieved him deeply. And yet the tragedy changed the course of Reformation history. Had she not died, Cranmer would have lived out his life as a man happily married to Joan. However, he would have been denied further study, ordination, and the appointment as Archbishop of Canterbury. So under this dark providence, he was reelected to the fellowship. And at this time, he begins to do what every good pastor should do, hoard books. He began to collect books, and he, by the time, by the way, when he died, his library, his personal library, matched the libraries of Oxford and Cambridge. Okay. He began to study Hebrew and Greek, the Latin Church Fathers, and some contemporary authors. He turned from the medieval schoolmen, Aquinas and Lombard, and actually began to learn from Erasmus, who was the rising star at Queen's College. He was ordained a priest in 1520, and in 1526, he earned his doctorate in divinity. Henry VIII and the dinner that changed Cranmer's life. So during this time, Cranmer completely devoted himself to 3 years of intensive biblical study. Later, Cranmer was so convinced that the Bible was necessary knowledge for ministers, imagine that he required a solid grasp of Scripture from all of his students if they were to graduate. Now, during this period of time, you have to understand that during this time of Cranmer's sharp focus on Scripture, Erasmus publishes his edition of the Greek New Testament. Luther nails the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Luther gives his Heidelberg disputation and is tried at the Diet at Worms. And although there's absolutely no sign that Cranmer was persuaded by Luther, he was becoming a serious biblical scholar. Cranmer actually was never one to act, react, or embrace any new idea quickly. He was a plodder. On the political side of things, Henry VIII was in a politically advantageous marriage. He was married to Ferdinand and Isabella's daughter, Catherine of Aragon, and the Spanish princess had been the wife of Henry's brother, Arthur. But he died in 1502. So in order to keep the alliance between England and Spain, Henry married his dead brother's widow in 1509 when he was 13 years old. Although Catherine had bore several children, all had died except for a girl, Mary, who was born in 1516. Now, the Pope declared the marriage legal and blessed, but Henry began to wonder if God had not cursed the marriage because he had taken his brother's wife and she had not given him a male heir. So Henry began seeking an annulment so he could have a wife who would produce a male heir. And the Pope's approval was absolutely necessary. Otherwise, any subsequent marriage without the Pope's approval would produce only an illegitimate heir. And so one of the major hindrances was that Catherine of Aragon was Emperor Charles V's aunt. And so Charles, who was famous for his opposition to Luther, was Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and his favor was absolutely vital to the Pope. And so Henry and the Pope began a tug of war over the annulment question, which was frustrating and at times humiliating and actually dragged on for years. But then a plague came. It probably was COVID. Cranmer went to lodge in safety at the home of some relatives by the name of Creasy's. One evening, two of Henry's advisors stopped at the Creasy's home at dinner time. Stephen Gardner and Dr. Fox. As they ate dinner, they asked Cranmer his opinion of the current issue with Henry, his marriage, and the Pope. Cranmer, thinking that all that was happening was dinner conversation, said, instead of leaving this in the Pope's hands, the question should be put to the theologians in England and throughout Europe who are representative of different universities, and the answer should be based on Scripture, not the Pope's opinion. And then Cranmer said, rather boldly, but just dinner conversation, if the theologians, based on Scripture, decided that the marriage could be annulled, then Henry could rest on the authority of Scripture. At that point, Cranmer then suggested that the king was not using his God-given authority and was allowing the poop. Close enough. To rule over his realm, both civilly and ecclesiastically. The two made their way back to Henry quickly as Cranmer headed back to Cambridge. When the two advisors approached Henry, Henry was delighted with the idea and he wanted to know whose idea it was. Now, Stephen Gardner wanted to take the credit for himself, but Fox told Henry that it was Thomas Cranmer's idea. Henry immediately sent for Cranmer, and at that point, Cranmer's life would never, ever be the same. From that point until Henry's death, Cranmer would be forever connected to the strong-willed King of England. If Cranmer would have been given a choice, he would have refused the position and the service, but he had no choice. Because for him, loyalty to the king's command required him to serve, no matter how inadequate he felt. Henry VIII and a new church, sort of. So Henry was seriously concerned about God's view of his marriage to Catherine, and he genuinely wanted to know, was the marriage valid or not? He believed Catherine to be a good woman, but Henry also, as one theologian puts, or one church historian puts it, his theology was often better than his ethics. Henry started having an affair with Mary Boleyn, daughter of diplomat Thomas Boleyn. But Henry had eyes for Mary's sister Anne. The year was 1526. Anne refused to have an affair with Henry, refused to give up her virginity only to the man who vowed to her in marriage. Now, Cranmer would become a close friend to the Boleyn family and Anne in particular. But shortly after visiting the Boleyns, Cranmer was sent to Rome on Henry's behalf. When Henry's emissaries met the Pope, you have Cranmer and a number of British emissaries. The Pope extended his foot for the emissaries to kiss. Cranmer refused to kneel, and the emissaries followed suit. One of the emissaries had brought their dog. And as the Pope sat with a bare foot extended and the emissaries awkwardly standing at a distance, the dog ran up to the Pope's exposed foot and bit his big toe. The Pope shook the dog loose and moved on quickly to the business at hand, I'm sure saying something like, nothing to see here. Now, Cranmer saw the underbelly of Rome and the corruption of international politics. And although the trip itself did not yield everything that Henry was expecting or hoped for, he considered Cranmer to be a success and promoted him as a royal ambassador to Charles V. Now, it's important to remember that at this time, Henry is still Roman Catholic. He despises Martin Luther. Henry will write a tract actually attacking Luther and his theology, and the Pope, in return for this tract against Luther, would award Henry the title Defender of the Faith. But the situation with the annulment had strained his relationship with Pope Leo, and one of his most trusted advisors was the man with a growing biblical faith named Thomas Cranmer. So Cranmer joined Charles's expeditions and ended up spending time in Nuremberg, Germany. Of course, we know Nuremberg is the place where the famous Nazi trials were held. And it was while Cranmer was in Nuremberg that he met Lutheran reformer Andreas Osiander. And the influence that Osiander had on Cranmer was huge. Cranmer would actually return to England from Germany as a Protestant. But also, by the way, he fell in love with Osiander's niece, Margaret, and they married. He was 43. She was almost 20. Biographer Leslie Williams asks the obvious question. What was Cranmer thinking by plunging once again into a relationship not sanctioned by his choice of vocation? But his marriage to Margaret was a barometer of the extent to which Cranmer had absorbed Reformed ideas. You do understand that this creates a problem. He is a priest. And although England is in a state of religious upheaval, Henry still insists on the celibacy of the priesthood. Cranmer, very clearly impressed by the reformers and their doctrine of no celibacy, marries a woman that he loved. Now, back home, Henry was exerting more and more control over the church, subordinating it here and there to his royal authority. And in 1532, Henry appoints Cranmer as Archbishop of Canterbury. Cranmer is absolutely surprised. You have to understand, Archbishop of Canterbury is the second highest religious position in England. So when it was under Roman Catholicism, it was the Pope and then the Archbishop of Canterbury. And then under the Church of England, it would be the monarch and then the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so Cranmer was so surprised, there seemed to be other people that were better candidates who were more politically savvy, but Henry wanted Cranmer. Cranmer was away on business, and Cranmer literally delays his return to England for a number of weeks, hoping Henry would forget about him and make a different selection. Henry did not. Of course, this was bad news to the newlywed, since the archbishop also, by custom, could have a mistress, but not a wife. And so Henry's selection of Cranmer for the second highest religious position in England was motivated by numerous factors. First, Cranmer was not controversial. He would not oppose the king. He was kind. He was easygoing. He was loyal. But what Henry saw in him above everything else was that he was trustworthy. And so the new archbishop would serve under the new head of the church in England. So upon consecration, which, by the way, follow this, had to be approved by the Pope, Cranmer, in turn, upon consecration, renounced the Pope's authority, claiming that the king of the realm was the ecclesiastical authority. Upon consecration and then the renouncing of the Pope's authority, he then annulled the marriage to Catherine, which neither she nor her daughter Mary ever forgot. He determined that Henry's marriage to Anne Boleyn was lawful, and both the Pope and the Emperor were absolutely furious at this turn of events. Anne bore Henry a daughter, Elizabeth. Cranmer was her godfather at her christening. It's at this time that we actually see Cranmer's cautious spirit. As Archbishop, he's actually working quietly for Reformation, promoting Reformed clergy, appointing Reformed clergy in England, but then also not opposing the Six Articles of 1539. Now, the Six Articles, which I'll tell you in just a second, actually caused such evangelicals as Hugh Latimer to be outraged and to even resign his post as bishop. Cranmer was torn. He didn't like the content of the Six Articles, but he ends up capitulating to a document that was designed to do nothing more than to prove to Charles V that Henry's church was still Catholic. The articles affirmed the bodily presence of Christ in the Eucharist, affirmed celibacy for the priesthood, and affirmed private masses and auricular confession. Now, the intrigue at this time is absolutely fascinating. For instance, Sir Thomas More and Bishop Fisher, some of you will remember Sir Thomas More from the movie A Man for All Seasons, which is pure, unadulterated, historical nonsense. Sir Thomas More was not a good man. They refused, Thomas More and Bishop Fisher actually remained opposed to Henry's marriage to Anne when they refused to take an oath affirming Anne's offspring as the rightful heir to the throne. Henry had both of them executed. Cranmer, always a compassionate soul, pled with the men to sign an oath that they could live with, but Henry would have none of it. Cranmer pled with Henry for leniency, but there was none. Both were executed, and Cranmer, although religiously opposed both to More and Fisher, nevertheless pled on their behalf. Princess Mary, Bloody Mary, also refused to sign the oath. She too was on the brink of being executed. And who intervened? Thomas Cranmer. In fact, he was effective in getting a pardon for Mary from Henry. Henry said upon the issuance of the pardon, "You will one day regret this." Marcus Lone says he was always on the side of mercy in the case of those who differed from him, and his interventions on behalf of others was a notable element in his career. So at this time, the church was totally polarized between Protestants who wanted the new church in England to be reformed and old school Catholics who were opposed to any change whatsoever. The papal sympathizers were opponents and even enemies of Cranmer. However, Cranmer had not thrown in his lot completely at this point with the Protestants. In fact, Protestants such as John Frith, who published pamphlets against the doctrine of transubstantiation, actually was sent to the Tower. Cranmer, ever the one looking for compromise, tried to convince Frith that such a doctrine was not essential for salvation and he could escape execution by backing off of his position. Frith would not, and he was burned at the stake. Now, Cranmer had an ally in his, quote, drip-by-drip approach to reforming the English church, and that ally was Queen Anne Boleyn. Anne had borne Henry a daughter, but had two sons who were stillborn. During the spring of 1536, Anne was accused of adultery. Cranmer was devastated, but again was cautious. He would defend Anne, but he had to be careful to do it in a way not to enrage the impetuous king. He wrote a powerful letter stating he did not believe Anne was guilty of the charges. This was to no effect. Anne, in a rushed trial with testimony that was coerced by torture, was sent to the tower to await execution. And as might be expected, Henry already had his eye on someone else, a Jane Seymour. So Cranmer went to Anne the night before her execution, and what she told him that night, he kept to the grave. Her execution was delayed 2 days so that Cranmer could declare the marriage nullified. The contradiction of such an act was lost on Henry. Anne, a Protestant, was taken to the block, knelt, and in faith said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Cranmer was crushed. He wept profusely before he was whisked away to sign nullification papers. In that same year, another doctrinal statement was released, the Ten Articles. It had something for Catholics and something for Protestants, both to love and to hate. And perhaps one of the most significant articles required both a Latin and an English Bible to be present in every church available for the people to read. Both Thomas Cromwell, ancestor of Oliver Cromwell of a century later, and Cranmer urged the king for a new translation. And the king would not abide with Tyndale's translation because of Tyndale's notes. And so Bishop Miles Coverdale produced an English translation. However, John Rogers, you've got to follow this, John Rogers takes William Tyndale's work and under the pseudonym Thomas Matthew publishes Matthew's Bible or the Great Bible. Cranmer is absolutely enthused with Matthew's Bible, recommends it to Henry, who, of course, upon Thomas's recommendation, approves the Great Bible, which in effect was Tyndale's Bible. And it was now in every church in England. A male heir. So Jane Seymour was married to Henry, became pregnant, and the nation's hopes, of course, were riding on a male heir. 1 month before the pregnancy, she was sent into what was called queenly confinement, which meant that she was put into a situation where she was confined with no exercise and no fresh air. The practice was actually thought to increase the chances of a healthy birth, but of course did the opposite. On October 12, 1537, the queen, after a very, very difficult labor, gave birth to a little boy, Edward. Jane, who should have been trying to recuperate, had to play her part as queen and was involved in all of the festivities of the birth of the new baby. But she was weak and she was dying. She returned to her room that night after the festivities, was indisposed the next day, and by that evening she received last rites and died October 24th, 1537. So Henry's reformation really wasn't much of a reformation. Efforts continually failed. At one point, the courageous Bishop Hooper exclaimed that what Henry really wanted was to abolish the Pope, but not popery. The six articles were used as a weapon against Protestants, imposing punishments on them. Cranmer kept his head down, tried to mitigate the sentences for violators, of which he was one. However, Henry's friendship with Cranmer was what allowed him to work slowly, often behind the scenes, despite enemies who wanted to destroy him. I would just remind you, Cranmer is married, and he has a daughter, and they're a secret. Margaret and their daughter would spend most of their life in hiding on the continent, although Henry knew about Margaret and the daughter. Henry's next marriage was to Anne of Cleves. Now, you'll appreciate this after I tell you this story. Look at Anne of Cleves up there. Henry's marriage to Anne of Cleves was for political alliance. Under Thomas Cromwell's influence and a very flattering portrait of Anne, Henry agreed to the marriage. when he went to meet her, Henry realized that the portrait had been photoshopped. And he was disgusted by his soon-to-be bride. Cranmer argued that Henry should marry Catherine Howard, who had caught the king's eye. But Cromwell, knowing the importance of an alliance with Germany, prevailed. Henry didn't love Anne, and when the political situation died down, Henry got Gardiner to nullify the marriage. One historian says, Cranmer found himself once again in the unenviable position of cleaning up after the elephant in this parade of wives. Now, Thomas Cromwell didn't fare very well after the nullification. Because he had pushed so hard in the marriage to Anne of Cleves, he now faced treason charges. And his only supporter was Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer went boldly to bat for Cromwell. He wrote a reasoned letter to the king, arguing from Cromwell's loyalty and love to the king. And as with the letter for Anne Boleyn, this one fell on the deaf ears of the king, and Cromwell was executed. Even though Cromwell was not a Protestant at heart, he was an ally in the cause of reform, and Cranmer had just lost yet another important ally. Cranmer's enemies. So with Cromwell gone, Cromwell was actually a powerful political person. Cranmer and Henry actually end up growing closer, but Cranmer's enemies become emboldened. So Henry married Catherine Howard. Henry was extremely obese and very moody. And Catherine was young and accustomed to parties and young men. And she invited many of her former friends to her chambers. And the improprieties were disclosed to none other than Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer went to the king's privy council. The Privy Council voted that Cranmer would be the one to break the news to the king, since he had the highest chances of not being killed on the spot. After an investigation, Catherine and her lovers were all executed. And so persecution against Protestants continues in England during this time, as Cranmer pushes for more and more reforms, often even against Henry. His enemies use it against him. Henry actually was never felt insulted or belittled by Cranmer's pushback, but his enemies would use it against him. And so in the king's book, which was a massive tome, which was Henry's efforts to entrench old Catholic doctrines into the newly formed Church of England, Cranmer pushed hard against Henry's salvation by works. And he pushed hard against Henry's insistence on invoking the saints. But in the end, Henry would not budge, and Cranmer went along with Henry once again. But Cranmer's enemies, Stephen Gardiner in particular, saw this as a moment to strike. And so Gardiner led members of the council to make accusations against Cranmer and urge the king to send him to the Tower. By the way, if you lived in England in the medieval period and you got sent to the Tower, you didn't come home. The charge, Cranmer was a heretic. Charges were actually sent to Cranmer and the king. Cranmer should be tried immediately, the charges said, and sent to the Tower. And King Henry agreed to the trial. But the night before the trial, he visited Cranmer, told him to show up at his own trial, which, by the way, most people were not permitted to do in those days. He told Cranmer to insist that all of the accusers, the members of the commission or committee, were there. Cranmer actually knelt before the king and told him he was content with the king's decision, and if it meant that he was going to die, he was going to die. At which point, the king sighed and told Cranmer how naive and simple he was. He told Cranmer to insist on the accusing members being present, do his best to make his defense, and then if the members voted to condemn him, which they most likely would, he was to produce the king's ring, which Henry at that point took off of his finger and gave it to Cranmer. It would be a symbol of direct appeal to the king. The next morning, Cranmer arrived and was forced to sit outside. One of the king's doctors saw the insulting gesture and immediately told King Henry, and Henry was incensed, but he knew what was coming. The council, of course, found Cranmer guilty, at which point Cranmer produced the king's ring. The oxygen was sucked out of the room, with one member telling everyone else how he told them this was a bad idea. Henry was called in. He chastised the members of the council for their rude and malicious behavior. Henry insisted that each council member beg for Cranmer's forgiveness, telling each member that Cranmer was his most faithful, loyal subject. Each council member, one by one, walked by, reached out their hand, and begged for forgiveness. And Cranmer, with all humility and sincerity, extends forgiveness to each and every one. And so the efforts to take down Cranmer were not over. Another plot was hatched. A phony document was produced and sent to the king. And the document charged Cranmer with preaching false doctrine. The king had the document in his coat and he was on his barge going down the Thames. And he went past Cranmer's residence. Cranmer was told by an assistant that the king was passing by. Cranmer went out to pay his respects. The king summoned Cranmer on board and told him, Thomas, I know who the greatest heretic in all of England is. And he produced the document. Cranmer read it. Cranmer knelt before the king and asked that a commission be formed to assess these charges. And the king agreed and appointed Cranmer as head of the commission and commanded him to pick two other commissioners to follow through on the investigation. Cranmer found out who the accusers were, two of whom had been close friends, and so he invited these two to dinner under the guise of seeking their advice. Cranmer said that he had been abused and betrayed by two men whom he had trusted and asked them, what should I do? One immediately suggested hanging. When Cranmer produced the document, including the testimony of these two men, they fell before Cranmer and began begging for forgiveness. Cranmer forgave them and then prayed that God would make them into good men. It wasn't until the king was dead that anyone else dared try to take down the Archbishop of Canterbury. Henry's death and a new dawn for the Reformation. So Cranmer would wake up every morning at 5 a.m. and he would read and pray until 9 a.m. The Bible was his standard. It was his authority. He believed that the Bible needed to be read. It needed to be studied. It needed to be preached. And he sought to do his best to not only preach it with clarity himself, but to train others to do likewise. He loved the church fathers and saw in them an important resource. He was not impulsive, but he was always thoughtful. One commentator says, when he could not be dogmatic, Cranmer displayed not indecision, but humility and honesty. When he achieved and expressed a firm opinion, it had the force of solid learning and ripe deliberation. So Cranmer's seeking to fill pulpits with faithful gospel preachers. He seeks to eliminate corruption among the parishes. He took his pastoral role as archbishop seriously, and he continued to be a forgiving, compassionate, loyal servant to Henry and to God. In 1543, Henry married his sixth and final wife, Catherine Parr. Parr was widowed twice and in love with a man named Thomas Seymour. But she did her patriotic duty, put her love for Thomas on hold, and married the obese king and took care of his three children, Mary, Elizabeth, and Edward. And under Cranmer's influence, Catherine Parr embraced Reformation teaching. Now, although Henry remained steadfast in his religious convictions, Cranmer was at work appointing evangelical tutors for Edward. Cranmer stayed in close contact with the tutors of his godson, making sure that Edward was receiving a biblical education. Nicholas Ridley, about this time, near the time of Henry's death, Nicholas Ridley, one of the evangelical Protestants, after years, finally convinced Cranmer to give up transubstantiation and the physical presence of Christ in the supper. And while Cranmer was away, persecution increased. One notable case was Anne Askew. An official in the court had tried to exploit Anne's relationship with those in the court and to implicate Catherine Parr for heresy. She refused. She was tortured on the rack in the Tower. I would just remind you, she's 25 years old. To be put on the rack was actually one of the most painful things you could imagine, because it pulled every joint, everything out of socket. She was so weak that she had to be carried to the stake. She was burned at the stake. Her crime, denial of transubstantiation. When given one last chance to recant there at the stake, she said, "I didn't come to this place to deny my Lord and Master." In another twist of providence, Cranmer's old enemy, Stephen Gardiner, who had opposed reform at every step, was providentially removed since he refused to trade some property with Henry. Henry was furious that Gardiner wouldn't trade property, so he divested Gardiner of his influential position on the Privy Council, and most importantly, removed him from being able to govern during the minority of the soon-to-be King Edward. Henry was dying. He sent for Cranmer, who journeyed 15 miles on a winter night. By the time Cranmer got there, Henry was unable to speak, but he took Cranmer's hand. Cranmer urged Henry to trust in Christ alone and to call upon him for mercy. Cranmer asked Henry to give him a sign that he was indeed trusting Christ for mercy, and Henry squeezed the archbishop's hand as hard as he could. When Henry died, he had his one true friend by his side. In the final analysis, Cranmer alone understood and loved the man with the monstrous ego, who, like a crazed beast, had broken a path for the fledgling English church through the tangled underbrush of the early Reformation years. Cranmer, out of respect for the king, would never shave again. His long white beard would be a testimony of his love for Henry, but it would also associate him with the reformers who defied the clean-shaven clergy by growing beards. And amen. Edward VI. Edward was 9 years old when he was coronated king. And in Cranmer's coronation sermon, he compared young Edward to King Josiah and charged him that, like Josiah, he should make sure that God was truly worshipped and that idolatry would be destroyed in England. Edward was friends with Lady Jane Grey. He had a warm relationship with his stepmother, Catherine Parr. And most of all, he took the loving counsel of the archbishop, his godfather, Thomas Cranmer. Now, the state of the church in England at this time was dismal, and Cranmer began to take action. He wrote a book of homilies, that is, short sermons, so that ignorant parish priests could at least read the words of the gospel to their parishioners. Cranmer also put reforms into practice in the churches, He told the churches everyone should read the Bible and the worship of images and relics were forbidden. Cranmer produced the Book of Common Prayer, which gave the Church of England a rich, beautiful biblical liturgy. Although it was certainly one of the most reserved of the Protestant liturgies, it reflects Cranmer's slow approach to Reformation with the hopes that it would continually be revised. There was, of course, strong resistance to the Book of Common Prayer among both clergy and laity. So Cranmer was often harder on reformers than Catholics because he saw radical behavior such as publicly mocking priests or the Mass as fuel to be used against the king and his reform efforts. However, with a new Protestant king, Cranmer had more freedom than ever before, and he invited Peter Martyr Vermigli and Martin Bucer to come to England and help with the work of Reformation. Both would have a deep influence on Cranmer. And we did a Reformation lecture on Bucer a number of years ago. Peter Martyr Vermigli was an Italian reformer and is not well known today, but really should be, as one of the most outstanding theologians of the Reformation. Now, Cranmer, in an effort to consolidate the reform effects, wrote the 42 articles. Okay? They become the 39 articles of the Church of England, but they're the 42 articles. Edward signs the doctrinal statement. Cranmer begins to realize that he has to work and work quickly, and so he feverishly works on a 1552 revision of the prayer book. He dealt with a controversy started by John Knox, and with Edward's support, published new editions of the Bible, a catechism, and a doctrinal primer. But then Edward became ill. There are different explanations for his illness, but it certainly didn't bode well for the Reformation in England. So as Edward was dying, he put a will together. And in that will, he named that his cousin, Lady Jane Grey, would become queen. We actually did back in 2004 a Reformation lecture on Lady Jane Grey, 9 days queen. And so, Edward believed since Lady Jane was family and was technically an heir to the throne, she should become queen. Both Mary and Elizabeth had come from annulled marriages, but the plan needed to be approved by Parliament. And so when Cranmer returned from yet another trip, he was asked to sign the will. He declined, saying he swore an earlier oath during Henry's lifetime that Elizabeth and Mary were legitimate heirs to the throne, but Mary was the heir. Edward had other provisions in the will that Cranmer desperately wanted, such as no article of religion was to be altered after his death. Edward twisted Cranmer's arm. Cranmer signed. Edward died on July 6, 1553, at the age of 15. Edward's short reign was marked by a tolerance and a kindness. Leslie Williams says of him, Edward was ahead of his time in his willingness to let his political and theological enemies live. Unfortunately, his sister Mary was not so enlightened. That brings us to Mary Tudor. Lady Jane Grey was brought before council members. She was shocked as they actually were telling her that she was to be queen. She refused. She said, quote, the crown is not my right and pleaseth me not. The Lady Mary is the rightful heir. But when she was pressed with duty to her king, she finally relented. Lady Jane was 15 years old and a devout Protestant. Now, both Edward and Lady Jane made a huge mistake by not putting Mary into custody. Mary received a letter with Cranmer's name leading the signatures, telling her she would not be queen. She immediately raised an army and was proclaimed queen in London, and the arrests began. Now, Mary didn't attend her brother's Protestant funeral, and for quite a while, Cranmer was left alone. So some in the council were hoping that Cranmer actually would flee the country for his own safety. I mean, think about it. He's left alone, unmolested at this time. He could have left the country. He could have reunited with his wife and daughter and lived out the rest of his life preaching and writing in another country. But he acknowledged Mary as queen and believed that he was still archbishop. Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer all stayed at their posts while hundreds fled, knowing that a storm was coming. Cranmer knew it too. He had humiliated Mary's mother, Catherine of Aragon, had made Mary's life miserable in many ways, had expressed loyalty to Lady Jane, and now is expressing loyalty to the Queen, who would be forever remembered as Bloody Mary. Although he would be loyal to the monarch, he wrote out his testimony of faith, a strong declaration of his Protestant beliefs. And upon doing so, he was summoned by the council. Cranmer was charged with treason and sent to the Tower. Mary was crowned in October 1553, proclaimed herself to be religiously tolerant, and then started making arrests. Hooper, Coverdale, Latimer were among the first. Lady Jane Grey and her husband, her new husband, were found guilty of high treason. Lady Jane was offered a pardon if she would simply convert to Catholicism. She refused. She was led blindfolded to the executioner's block. She declared her innocence of treason, and her last words were, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, Cranmer from the Tower wrote to Mary and explained his opposition to the coronation of Lady Jane and his conviction of royal supremacy. Cranmer had intervened for Mary's life during Henry's reign, and now, although he didn't agree with her religion, believed he could be a loyal subject to her. She did not issue a pardon, although she had pardoned all of the other Lady Jane conspirators. But Mary could not forgive Cranmer for what he had done to her mother, so he made him the scapegoat for the Reformation and charged him with treason. The period of persecution under Mary is recorded both by John Fox and J.C. Ryle. The three reformers, Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer, were imprisoned together, where they read the New Testament together and discussed their defense. The situation grew worse. The prisoners were increasingly deprived. Finally, they were separated. Latimer and Ridley were moved. Cranmer was brought in for a dispute over the Lord's Supper. The dispute is the precursor to the trial in which there would simply be a sentencing. His opponents were no match for Cranmer's grasp of Scripture and the Church Fathers, but technically he lost the dispute. Weston, who led the opposition, stated to him after the dispute, "Your wonderful gentle behavior and modesty is worthy of much commendation. You deserve most hearty thanks in my own name and in the name of all my brethren." At that, all of the theologians and church doctors removed their hats at the commendation as a sign of respect to Cranmer. All three, Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer, lost their disputations and were held in custody. So at first, Cranmer was housed at the bailiff's garden house. He was comfortable and well fed. But there was a problem. There was no actual legislation upon which Mary could execute Cranmer. So her wretched cousin, Reginald Pole, who would become archbishop, led the way in putting the Church of England back under the rule of the Pope and established heresy laws. Mary's counter-reforms were approved by Parliament and the killing spree began. It would be the bloodiest persecution ever seen in England's history. The three were removed from their tolerable conditions to intolerable conditions under the name of increased security. Cranmer was taken to trial. He did not defer to the Pope's legates, and he was reprimanded. Cranmer replied with humility but boldness, "I took an oath not to be in submission to the Pope, and you will not receive the tip of my hat." The trial began. The charges were stated. The Catholic prosecution was trampled by Cranmer, so that the people in attendance were actually dismissed because those in charge were afraid Cranmer was making such a strong impression that he would sway the crowd. Cranmer was required to go to Rome to make a defense before the Pope, That was a trip and a defense that he was very happy to make, but Mary would not allow him to leave the country, knowing that once the deadline to appear had passed, she would be free to proceed with his execution. Ridley and Latimer, who deserve a session all their own, had their trials. They refused to recant their faith in the gospel, and October 16, 1555, they were burned at the stake together. Their execution was actually a powerful testimony to the gospel. They were bound and led past Cranmer's prison cell, at which point the jailer forced Cranmer to the window to watch the gruesome execution of his two friends. Cranmer repeatedly fell to his knees, groaned in agony, and wept. Latimer died quickly and famously said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Ridley, however, would not die quickly. He suffered in spite of efforts of family members to pile on more kindling, to fuel the flames, to hasten his death, and he screamed as his legs were burned off, and Cranmer witnessed all of it. And instead of moving Cranmer towards recanting, the burning of his friends caused Cranmer to dig in all the more. But Cranmer's health started to deteriorate. Physically and emotionally, he was wearing down. His enemies saw an opportunity. If Cranmer would recant, it would go a long way to quell the Reformation. Cranmer was moved to actually very comfortable facilities. After 2 years of hard incarceration, he was now in a comfortable place, allowed to go on walks, and was wined and dined. Mary knew that if Cranmer remained steadfast and died like Latimer and Ridley, he could stoke the flames of Reformation. He needed to recant. And so scholars visited him, befriended him, spoke kindly to him, spoke to him in his declining and aging state about the value of recanting and how recanting could allow him to continue with his work. He wasn't like these radicals, these firebrands. He was a reasonable man, a cautious man, and they sought to wear him down through the pretense of respect and friendship. The Pope's decree of excommunication finally arrived, and Cranmer was moved back to the Bacardo prison. At this time, he was suffering from an advanced heart condition. The physical and psychological warfare was taking a toll. The jailer seemed to befriend the lonely, failing reformer. The friendship seemed like balm to Cranmer's soul. And then one day, the visit ceased. When Cranmer inquired, the jailer told him if he would listen to him and recant, he would visit. In despair, Cranmer, in a moment of weakness, agreed. And when Cranmer then finally would not recant, the jailer left the room in disgust, telling Cranmer that he truly lacked honesty and sincerity. Cranmer collapsed, made his way to his bed, and spent the entire night sobbing. The jailer returned and told him, "God is punishing you, and you need to recant." Cranmer wrote his first recantation. Cranmer said he would be content living with the Pope as the head of the church in England insofar as he was not forced to violate God's law. This recantation was not good enough. A second recantation was written stating he would submit himself to the Queen and the Catholic Church. Mary and Reginald Pole were thrilled. They organized an official degradation ceremony where Cranmer would be publicly humiliated, divested of his ecclesiastical position, and finally excommunicated. Now, Mary could have had him released upon his recantation, but her vicious and vindictive spirit would not allow it. Leading the degradation, a carefully chosen commissioner, one of Cranmer's friends, whom Cranmer had helped along in the. The degradation service was exactly as it sounds. Acts of public degradation heaped one upon the other. He was stripped of every office. He was stripped of his garments. They cut off his hair. They took his fingertips, which are anointed at ordination, and scraped off his fingertips. They dressed him in a poor pauper's clothes and then delivered him to the secular authorities. By this time, Cranmer is 66 years old and he is a broken man. He was sent back to the dark, damp prison of Bacardo. He was visited twice for the sake of yet another recantation, in which he wrote both his third and fourth recantations. None sufficed. Finally, as every part of his body was shaking, his weakness was apparent to all, a recantation was written for him, affirming transubstantiation. His tormentor persuaded him to sign it. Cranmer did, and it was immediately published. Catholics rejoiced. Protestants believed it must be a forgery. That night, Cranmer had a dream. Two kings were fighting for his soul. One was King Jesus. The other was Henry VIII. And he began to wonder if loyalty to the one meant disloyalty to the other. Cranmer would sign one more pre-written recantation, and this was the worst of all. Leslie Williams notes, she says, from what we know about torture, to understand Cranmer's recantation is not difficult. His enemies took a naturally compassionate and an intelligent man with the ability to see several sides of any given issue at once, and they systematically broke him down using a series of different techniques of mental and emotional cruelty, including brainwashing, false promises, and deprivation. On the morning of March 21st, Mary was finally about to have her way. The man who had nullified her parents' marriage was about to burn. The crowds were huge as many came to hear Cranmer recant one more time and to hear his last words. The appointed preacher had the job of convincing the crowd why the man who had recanted and was dressed in beggar's clothes and had lost everything should still be burned. He had three simple points to his sermon. First, mercy sometimes still needs justice. Second, Cranmer was in fact guilty of both heresy and treason. And third, his death was needed to even the score. Thomas More, the Roman Catholic, is the one who was in mind. Cranmer stood there through the entirety of the sermon. He prayed, he wept, he expressed anguish. Then the preacher said Cranmer would be allowed to speak, to testify that he was indeed a Catholic. Cranmer stood and asked the crowd to pray for him. And then in prayer, he asked God to forgive him of all of his sins. And then he said these words to the crowd, "But among all the rest, there is one offense, there is one sin, which most of all at this time does vex and trouble me, whereof in process of my talk, you shall hear more of it in its proper place." At that, Cranmer's enemies felt a surge of delight. They could not wait to hear that one great offense that so vexed him, which most certainly was his heresy. He kneeled down and prayed to God one more time, asking for pardon, and then he stood and exhorted the crowd. His exhortation can be summarized like this: "Do not focus too much on this world, focus on God. Obey the king, but fear God. Love each other from the heart. Let the wealthy help the poor." And then he gave his final declaration. And I quote, "Now I come to the great thing which troubles my conscience more than anything I ever did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which I here renounce and refuse. As things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and to save my life if it might be. And that is that all such bills and papers which I have written and signed since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue, and forasmuch as my hand offended writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished thereof. For may I come to the fire, my right hand shall be burned first. As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, with all of his false doctrine. And as for the sacrament, I believe, as I taught in my book, the book which teaches the true doctrine of the sacrament, and that it shall stand on the last day before the judgment of God, where the papal doctrine, which is contrary to God, will be ashamed to show her face. The crowd was immediately divided into two, those who were enraged and those who were overjoyed. He was literally and physically pulled from the stage, breaking free from the mob's grasp. The feeble old man ran to the fire. As he passed through the crowd, Dominican friars keeping up with him, he encouraged people, "When you get home, read the book." The picture of Cranmer at the stake moved the hearts of everyone. The chain was wrapped around his middle, binding him to the stake. Once the fire started, Cranmer had one more thing up his sleeve. It was his final recantation, which he pulled out and announced what it was and then threw it into the fire. He then held his hand in the flames, repeating, "My unworthy right hand, my unworthy right hand." When he was engulfed in the flames, his last words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Mary would live for only 3 more years. In those 3 short years, she plunged England into economic disaster and political shame. I know someone that's done it in 2, but we won't go there. She only gained the hostility of the people, never their respect. And she died miserable and childless. The Protestant church in England, however, survived. And it would see the rise of Queen Elizabeth. It would see the development of the Church of England and even the Puritan movement. Cranmer would leave his mark on England. The Bible was to be the central book of the land. It was to be the central book of the nation. It was to be the central book of the church. The Book of Common Prayer gave England a Protestant liturgy. The 42 articles, which became the 39, gave the church its doctrinal standard. Jeffrey Bromley says, "The astonishing thing about Cranmer is that over the long haul and with substantial help from others, he accomplished reforms not quite so radical, but just as comprehensive and far-reaching as those great continental reformers." And so Cranmer stands as a very human, but in the end, heroic figure. At times he was too open-minded. At times he was too compromising. And although we would disagree with his view of the supremacy of the king, and therefore his loyalty to the king, Thomas Cranmer was indeed the right man for the right time. Marcus Loan is surely correct when he says, on that cold, wet morning of March 21st, 1556, in the 67th year of his life, Thomas Cranmer was caught away in a chariot of fire to soar aloft at the call of God in glory, while those who stood by, the doom of the primate of all England, his sorrow and triumph, struck home with a moral grandeur such as no mere words could ever inspire. That is a short depiction of the life of Thomas Cranmer. And as always, we take time for a few questions. If I can answer them, I will. If I can't, then I won't. Natasha. What happened to his family? It's a very good question. So Margaret ended up marrying 2 more times after Cranmer's death. She was widowed and then married again. When Cranmer died, his homes were looted. His library was taken. His library exists, but in about 65 different locations at this time. His family was treated well by supporters, and so they did not suffer the same fate. Other questions? Yes. By no means. I admire him very much. The question was, is Cranmer my favorite reformer? I admire him very much, and there's much to look up to in him. But he also had some very significant flaws. And so he's a likable person, but a puzzling person at times. So. Other questions? Yes. Yes, he did. He had siblings, and they actually fled before Mary took the throne and got out of England. So, yeah.
You said something about a particular book about him.
There are a lot of books on Cranmer. Probably the most extensive research that's been done is by a British scholar by the name of McCulloch. And I was going to bring him all, but I forgot. There are a couple of shorter ones that are actually quite good as well. One is called Thomas Cranmer, Emblem of Faith Untouched by Leslie Williams, which is outstanding. And, of course, there are a couple of kids' biographies, which are always totally worth reading. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. Listen. Well, if it would have been known that Cranmer was married, his enemies would have most definitely used it against him right away, and Henry would have had no other choice but to actually have him either deposed or even executed, because he was in violation of the Six Articles. Absolutely. He would go and try to visit his wife. He would sneak her into England, kind of like, you know, the guy sneaking his girl into the dorms every once in a while. But he would try to get away to see her. She was either in Germany or the Netherlands, places like that. So, good question. All right. Any other questions? All right. No. Did you have another one? Okay. So nobody wanted to know what the controversy was with John Knox. Okay. So this ends up being interesting. In the Anglican tradition and in the Book of Common Prayer, kneeling to receive the Eucharist is what was prescribed. John Knox, the great reformer in Scotland, who we did a lecture on years ago, actually believed that kneeling to receive the Eucharist was idolatry. Okay? So he makes a trip and preaches a sermon to Edward, in which he seeks to convince Edward to get that removed from the Book of Common Prayer. And so, of course, publishing wasn't like it is today, right? And so you would have, every once in a while you still see this, in, like in academic books, an errata, right, where you have corrections. These were called black matrices, and they were just a slip of paper, printed in black and just stuck into the book. And the black matrix was the qualification that the Church of England did not believe that kneeling was an act of worship of the elements, but simply a respectful way to receive the supper. And so John Knox stirred things up, which, of course, that was his gift. He had the gift of stirring things up. All right. And so it created quite a stir. And And so there was a period when those were put in, when they were left out, and then they were put back in. All right. Okay. Anything else before we close in prayer? You kind of feel sorry for the guy, don't you? Never asked for the life that he was given. And yet he did what he did, by and large, nobly. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that all of your servants, with the exception of your dear son, are imperfect sinners. And Father, we look at someone like Cranmer, and there's much to emulate and much to avoid. And we pray, Father, that you would give us just an appreciation of those who have gone before us, those who have paid an ultimate price for what they believe. Father, may we not forget that there are martyrs, not just during Mary's time, but even today, who die for what they believe. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, even unto death if necessary. And so, Father, we give you thanks for the life of Cranmer, and we pray that you would receive that thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.